Well, good morning. I've entitled this morning's communion message, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." Can you please turn your Bibles to John 15, verse 13? As with any passage, it's important to establish the broader context. And so I'll look briefly, give a sketch of the broader context of John 15, 13. Chapters 13 through chapter 17, verse 26, represent Jesus' preparation of the disciples before his departure to the cross. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he had ministered to the masses. He had performed many wonders, signs, and miracles. He had healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. But at this point in his ministry and in John's gospel, he focuses on his ministry to the disciples. So his purpose is to build them up and to raise them up and prepare them for his departure from this earth. John chapter 13 through verse 14:31 takes place in the upper room with his disciples. John 15 through John chapter 17, verse 26, these events happen on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is just a brief sketch of the broader context surrounding our passage this morning. But I'd like to focus now on the immediate context, and we'll read from John chapter 15, from verses 7 through 17. And I'll read in your hearing. John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. It's important to establish this immediate context around our passage because you'll see principles and truths that will come out and they'll help support and undergird John chapter 15, verse 13. The scriptures always present a marvelous unity. All the parts are put together and are interdependent upon one another and support the whole, and in this case, the singular passage. So the context will support our passage and give us truth from which we can consider. So the immediate context of John 15:13 reveals a gospel of love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves his own. Believers are commanded to love one another. How are we to love one another? Jesus said in verse 12, "Just as I have loved you." Immediately following verse 13, shows us how Jesus views and acknowledges us to be in an intimate relationship with him, and how we are to live our lives in response to that intimate love. So I'd like to present to you some highlights. There's some highlights immediately following verse 13. These highlights are: Jesus calls true believers his friends. His friends are marked by obedience. Jesus reveals his will to his friends. Our Lord elected his friends. We did not initiate friendship with him. Christ's friends are marked by fruit bearing. Believers are marked by prayer, a prayer life that seeks the Father's will to be accomplished. All of these are highlights that come out of the context immediately following verse 13. But the prime characteristic I'd like to focus on this morning that outshines all others is that Christ's disciples are to love God and love one another. So Jesus gives us the supreme example and manifestation of that type of love by revealing in verse 13 what he would do for his friends. Which brings us to our text this morning. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. I would like to expound this verse under three headings. The first heading is no greater love than Christ. The second major heading is the self-sacrificing nature of God's love. And the third heading is that Christ's redemptive love is directed towards his friends. So our first heading under consideration is that there is no greater love than Jesus for us. How did Christ love his disciples? The first characteristic of Jesus' love for us is that he exercises an electing love. An electing love. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." In verse 19 of the same chapter, he says, "But I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you." In John chapter 13, verse 18, he said, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen." He refers to Judas Iscariot not being one of his chosen. So you don't have to go far in John's gospel to see that Christ has an electing purpose for the ones he chooses. Now, the entire Bible would amplify this concept of electing love. And I'm merely going to present to you a sampling. In Paul's opening address to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, "God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." So in one sentence in the Greek, verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 represents one sentence in the Greek. And Paul here marvelously describes all the eternal blessings that God has bestowed on us, his saints. But Paul can't escape. He can't escape without declaring the blessed truth that God is motivated in his eternal purposes by love. You see, the supreme purpose of the universe and God's saving of man is that God is rightly glorified. The Father is glorified in the Son is glorified in the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son, the triune God is glorified in the redemption of man. But he is also motivated by love, a love to save his own. We can also trace God's electing love back to the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden and fell, in Genesis 3:8 records that the Lord God was walking in the cool of the day in the garden seeking after Adam. This could very well have been a pre-incarnate visit from the Lord Jesus, who then calls to Adam. As you recall, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the Lord. Then in verse 21, God makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothes them, where earlier Adam and Eve attempted to clothe themselves. The clothing God provided could very well symbolize the future clothing of righteousness that God would provide through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the nature of God's electing love. He seeks man out first. Man is depraved in his nature. He's born corrupt. He's born with a bad nature, a bad will, bad affections. So God, in his condescending love, comes to man. He has preordained the covenant of grace and all events to accomplish his purpose and glorify himself. This is the beauty of the gospel. God reaches down to man. It is God who seeks man out first. God, in the wonders of grace and sovereign love, comes to man and rescues him from his depravity and sin. So lastly, in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." The word "foreknew" is a compound word meaning to know beforehand. The root word of "knew" can be traced back to the Old Testament and signifies sexual relations between a husband and wife, such as in Genesis 4:1, where Adam knew Eve and she conceived. In the context of soteriological passages, that is, passages that deal with the doctrine of salvation, it means that God chose to set his intimate love upon his chosen even before they were created. Just as it is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated," Romans 9:13. So Christ's love is an electing love. but is also an incomparable love. Back to verse 13 of John chapter 15. The first clause, greater love has no one than this. Christ's love for us is a divine love. It's a love that is incomparable. Jesus' love flows from his divine being and is a divine perfection. It's a perfect love that is complete without defect or error. Christ's love is governed not by passions without morality, but his love is a perfectly holy love, a righteous love, a good love, a love that is regulated by the veracity or truthfulness of his divine being. God's love is his divine perfection. It does not increase, it does not decrease, it does not change based upon what the creature does. It does not react based upon the moral good or the goodness of, or the lack of goodness in the creature. God's love flows from his divine essence or being, and therefore cannot be compared to human love. The Apostle John offers us the best definition of what love is in 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. See, there's no need to change or alter our perceptions of God's love. Its beauty lies in its utter simplicity and its infinite profoundness. God is perfect love. Now, there exists within the triune Godhead that perfect love. John 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Son loves the Father. The Father and Son love the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. There lives within the Godhead that perfect divine love, and there really was no need for us to be created. We were created simply because of the goodness and wise will of God. It pleased God to do so in God's infinite wisdom. God has condescended and willed that we know him, though, and know his love and experience it. In order for us to begin to understand the depths and quality of God's love, God has condescended in language and utilizes comparisons to his love, which in fact is a love that is incomparable. God has willed to manifest that love to us in ways in which we can begin to understand and appreciate. But let me say that it will take eternity to grow in our understanding of God's love. We will bask in it. It will fill us with inexpressible joy and happiness. It will excite our hearts for eternity. We will enjoy perfect peace in that love, and we will be able to reciprocate holy love back to God. So we looked at Christ's love is an electing love. It's an incomparable love. But the third characteristic I'd like to share with you this morning is that Christ's love is an infinite love. Could it be anything less? Jesus is an infinite God, infinite in power, infinite in resources, infinite in life. His divine essence knows no limitations in the positive. Yes, it's true. There's one thing that God cannot do. God cannot sin. He cannot negate himself. He cannot deny himself. God is perfect in his essence and being. God's love is unified qualitatively with his other attributes. So speaking in terms of quality. Hence, Christ's love for us is infinitely pure, infinitely holy, infinitely good, infinitely true, and infinitely wise. So Christ's love is an infinite love. Now let's go back to John chapter 15, verse 13, and we'll look at the second major clause that reads that one lay down his life for his friends. And we come now to the second major heading, which is the self-sacrificing nature of God's love. Christ gave up his life on the cross willingly. John writes in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, in verses 17 through 18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." The measure of a sacrifice is measured by the amount of worth surrendered. Here in Christ's sacrifice, there is an infinite sacrifice that is surrendered, because Christ himself is of infinite worth. Jesus gave up the glories of heaven, but supremely his face-to-face fellowship with the Father and his fellowship and communion with the Spirit. One God enjoined inner Trinitarian communion among the members of the Godhead. This is simply beyond our comprehension. I will simply quote John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Our eternal Creator, the light of men, who was in eternity with God, gave up his life for us. We come now to the third major heading. Christ's redemptive love is directed towards his friends. And here's where the reading of the immediate context around John 15:13 presents to us truths and undergirds this passage. In verse 14 of John 15, Christ qualifies who his friends are. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Our Lord's friends are identified, first of all, by their obedience. In the Beatitudes, in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus instructs the disciples about a wise builder who built his house on a sure foundation. He begins this illustration by saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You see, the one who truly knows the Lord seeks to obey him. It's not a false obedience directed only for the attention of men. It's not a perfect obedience, but it's a habitual obedience, obedience that seeks to honor God first. A second trait of a true friend of Christ is that they know God's will. John 15, verse 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." God reveals his revelation in the form of the Scriptures to his friends. God has sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to every true friend of Christ, so that we would be able to know his truth. A third characteristic of the true friends of Christ is that they're marked by fruit bearing. Fruit bearing. In Matthew 7, verse 17, Jesus said, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." John the Baptist declared in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." The true disciple will always bear fruit, however insignificant it may appear to be. Remember the passage that talks about the one who gives a cup of water to one in need will be rewarded in heaven. God considers all our works, and even the most insignificant ones will be rewarded in heaven. God's people will bring glory to God through the bearing of their fruit and be rewarded in heaven. So now I'd like to consider some applications of these truths and tie it in with our enjoyment of communion this morning. The first principle or application I'd like to consider is that we are to abide in Christ's love. Backing up to verse 9 of John chapter 15, verse 9 reads, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." The word abide is the Greek word meno, and it's a verb meaning to stay or remain. It can be translated to continue to be present or kept continually. We are to continually remain in Christ's love. We are to stay and remain in Christ's love. In John 15:10, he reads, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." We are to walk in obedience so as to remain in Christ's love. Our sin will never remove us from our union with Christ or never disannul our sonship. Our sonship is not based upon what we do or our daily lives. It's based upon the sovereign purpose of God, the decrees of God. It's based upon the merit of Christ in which he secured for us. But our sin will interrupt a loving experiential communion with God. And hence, here is what Christ has ordained for us this morning, that we partake of communion so we can renew our love to him. We can renew our friendship to Christ. Our sin will interrupt a loving experiential communion, but there is forgiveness of sins with our Lord. We are to confess our sins and come to him. We are to renew our love to our Savior this morning and enjoy it, enjoy him. So we are to abide in Christ's love. We are to remain in Christ's love continually. The second principle is that we are to appreciate Christ's electing, incomparable, and infinite love for us. Christ's love is a love that sought us out. Remember, we were dead in our sins. We had no hope without God in this world. We love this world, but the world does not present any hope or deliverance for the believer. It does not deliver us from our sins. So Christ's love is an electing love. It has rescued us. It has recovered us from our state of death, eternal death. His love is incomparable. It cannot be measured according to human love. But Christ condescends to give us comparisons in the scriptures of his love. A love, in fact, is incomparable because he himself is infinite in being, infinite in character, infinite in love. Christ's redemptive love he has chosen to set on us. There's no way we could have loved him first. He loved us first. A third principle is that we are to appreciate our Lord's sacrifice for us. A sin against an infinitely holy and glorious God warrants an infinite punishment. God is infinite in merit, in worth, infinite in glory, infinite in majesty. So one sin committed against an infinite God warrants an infinite punishment. It seems beyond the scope of our imagination that hell, in fact, is an eternal place. It's an eternal place of torment, of darkness, of separation from God. It's a place where all who go there will pay for their sins. But it's beyond our imagination that such a place is there for those who are separated from Christ, who do not believe in Christ. But Christ has provided a better way, a much better way, a way in which he sacrificed himself and secured redemption. He's paid for the sins of his people. So we appreciate God's love and sacrifice for us. Lastly, we are to love God and love one another. It's Holy Spirit-empowered love that should drive us, that should motivate us, and flow from us to God and one another. May it not be said in this church that we have left our first love, like the church at Ephesus. There are times in our lives when our love grows cold. I know that to be true. I know it of myself. There are times I have to fight continually because my love grows cold. And I'm sure it's the same with you, because we are of like human nature. We battle against the flesh. We battle against our adversary, the devil. We battle against many things. And so our love at times will grow cold. But here, once again, Christ has ordained the communion time, our supper with him, that we might renew our love to him and renew our love to one another. It's divine love that is the source, divine-like love that is the source of true religion. It's the prime characteristic, along with holiness, that is to mark us as true Christians. True Christians will always be marked by Christ-like love and holiness. So I've considered all of this quite rapidly, but I would like to come now and sing a hymn. And it's one of my favorite hymns in the Trinity hymnal. And our brother Gary is going to lead us. It's hymn 453, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love, the best."